As I speak this morning in Colossians on Christ in creation, I mean in the natural creation and the spiritual creation. They're both treated in this passage. And if we wanted to find a theme, not a proposition, but a theme, we could say 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21 would fit this hour, this nation and this world and the Church of Jesus Christ today, as perhaps no time since it was written by Paul. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Notice, these are the last words of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science, falsely so called. See, they had it in those days. Unbelief. They called science a scientific unbelief, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. How true it is in our day. Grace be with you. And for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. When you come to the book of Colossians, keep three things in mind before I even give you the introduction. One is, the believer must be in Christ. If you keep these three things in mind, no difference whether you're reading it in Latin or Greek or English, these three things will help you. And they keep coming to the surface in every chapter. One, the believer must be in Christ. And if you're not, it doesn't apply to you. And then the second thing, notice, Christ must be in the believer. Christ must be in the believer. Now, you'll find this a foreshadowing of what is coming later in the message. But Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you don't keep these three things in mind, you'll not understand the book of Colossians. If you do, you'll find it a very simple book. And not the profound, abstract thing that some Bible teachers have tried to make out. Now, the third thing is this. That is God in Christ. And this the world stumbles at. In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Unbelievable. The human mind can't span it and can't understand it. But keep those three things in mind. Notice, Christ in you, the hope of glory, you're in Christ, and God is in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And thus, we have the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelling in him, and no wonder God gave him the preeminence. The preeminence. Now, let us go back to the day in which this was written. He wrote this epistle just about the same time he wrote to Timothy, when they were having oppositions of science, so-called. And the science of logic caused them more trouble in those days than anything else, because it was one of the primary sciences of the day. They'd inherited all of that inheritance and richness of the Greek learning. Robert Maynard Hutchins, when he was inaugurated president of the University of Chicago, at the age of 30 years, he'd come from the deanship of the law school of Yale at 30 years of age. You want to go back to Fortune magazine and read his inaugural address, you'll find that he put on the brow of the Greeks the laurels of the greatest learning in all time, in the history of civilization. You find it in. And Paul writes in 64, 65 AD, out of the midst of this very thing. Now, let's not get technical about it, but what was the first thing that they were wrong about? The first thing they were wrong about was this, that matter was essentially bad, material, substance, that it could not have been correct, could not have been created by a direct act of God. Therefore, God might have indirectly caused matter to come into existence. Indirectly. Through a process of aeons and aeons and aeons and aeons. A good translation of aeons would be ages upon ages of time. God might have been the indirect source of matter. But he couldn't have directly created it because matter was essentially evil. Now, We had the germ thought and logic then of what the biological evolutionists came out with in 1859, The Origin of Species by Darwin. What is wrong, since the Bible does not support it, what is wrong with the doctrine of evolution? Just one thing, and I try to make it simple. As a ladder reaching from God to the present creation, it's a ladder that's too short at both ends. Now that's simple, isn't it? You understand? A ladder that's too short at both ends. One, the ladder is too short to reach to God. How do we know? Because there's nothing in Revelation about it. Period. God is spiritual, and we're dependent upon His revelation in the spiritual area. Therefore, if you want to follow the syllogism, therefore, we know the ladder is too short to reach to God. He said nothing about it. But now we say it's too short at both ends. The doctrine of evolution is too short at both ends. It reaches not to God in eternity and in heaven, but it reaches neither to man. Why? Because we'll forget about the analogy of construction of the human body, the physical likeness or dislikeness of the human body to any other form of life. Let us take the Ten Commandments. Well, for that matter, you could take King Hammurabi of Babylon and his code of ethics, if you wanted to, his code. But take the Ten Commandments of Moses and lay them down in front, will you, of any animal in the world. And what does he know about? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. I say, this ladder of evolution is too strong, too short at both ends. It doesn't reach God in heaven, and it doesn't reach man on earth. Now, there's no human being. I've given the negative, now the positive. There's no human being on earth that hasn't found the Ten Commandments to fit into his life. Like the ocean fits the shore of Maine with its rock-bound coast in the north, or the sloping sands of Florida in the south. Therefore, the doctrine that all matter is evil is wrong. Now, in the second place, they got from that another thought. And the other thought was this. And if you're interested in following this up in detail, you can see me later and I'll tell you where to get some things to read, a few series of books on it. But the second thing was that because all matter was evil, man is good. You're essentially good. And the reason you become a murderer is because the material body you live in is bad. At heart, you're good. You meant well. In other words, they call it nowadays, these modernists call it, misdirected ambition. What a nice name. What a nice name for sin. Misdirected ambition. Well, don't get too ambitious around me if you get a gun in your hand. If that's ambition. See, this is the most ridiculous thing in the world. But nevertheless, it's nothing new. Paul faced it in his day, and he found the gospel a cure for it. There are the lies, science so-called, falsely so-called, he said, beware of it, Timothy. And it's causing some in the faith to err and stumble. He meant some who had embraced the Christian faith, had been poisoned by it and taken over, and their little puny minds had swallowed this, and they had become anti-God and anti-Christ and anti-revelation. Then the body, they said, was essentially bad. But the spirit of man was good. Now, beloved, this is a principle in education today. You'll find it this afternoon if you tune in at 4 o'clock when I give the four salient principles of modern day education. And they're all based on materialism, every last one of them. We don't have time to recite them even this morning. Now, what was the third principle? The third principle was about knowledge. And this is what made me think of President Hutchins when he said, we have not excelled or gone beyond the Greeks when he put the laurels on their brow for all of civilization. Knowledge, they said, was unattainable in the absolute form. Unattainable. That absolute knowledge, we could only get relative knowledge, objectively, subjectively. They had given up. Now, these people, for example, in Paul's day, Christians came to this, and the Christian had in his hand some of the writings of Paul. He had the Old Testament. Was the Old Testament true? Let God be true and all men liars, David had said. And the Christian said, now, is this true or not? Well, no, that isn't true under all circumstances. And this is the way that they kind of interpret it in a way like people do today. It might be true under certain circumstances, but not obtaining at all times. Now, God's truth obtains at all times. It isn't just good over in Maine, New Hampshire, and Vermont as truth, and then down in Minnesota, it's lies. Because man is universal, and God is universal and eternal, and therefore his principles that he lays down by revelation are universal, and they fit mankind anywhere and anytime. And thus, they erred in the third place. But the fourth place, and this is why preaching is poo-pooed today. Do you know that there are even professors in so-called Christian schools that laugh at preachers? They think because it was said in the pulpit that you have to sprinkle a little salt on it. You know, that he was just preaching. In other words, he was talking off the cuff or shaking something out of his sleeve. And if his sleeves run out, maybe off of his pant leg, he shakes something out of that one. Just as though because it was said in preachment that it couldn't be great and wonderful and intellectual. You know, like you get in the classroom. Well, now I've been in the classroom. I've been under some of these people. And I'm glad I have. But listen, they said that truth, even when you get it, can't be communicated exoteric or by preachment as we're doing it here now. But it had to be the esoteric method of person to person, on the communication level of counseling, not preaching. And as a professor would go around with his adherents behind him and he would communicate to them personally his great wisdom. They laughed at preaching. That's why Paul wrote those Corinthians and he said, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, by the moronish likeness of preaching is what you could translate it literally. It pleased God by the moronish likeness of preaching to save those who believe. In other words, God fitted the message of revealed truth to a preachment. Well, now, why so? Well, for this reason. Man is not just a social creature. You can communicate truth horizontally. Very fine. But when truth has been communicated by God through revelation perpendicularly, then we must be addressing a man who is not just a material creature. He has a will that's bent away from the will of God. He has emotions that are corrupted. The heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? A will that's bent away from God. He has emotions that are corrupted. No question about it. The entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple. A new heart will I give you, God says. And he laid it down very plainly that man has an intellect, and he has emotions, and he has a will, and the intellect has been blinded. That's why the foolish professor sits on his little dunce stool sometimes and talks about the foolishness of preaching. Because he hasn't responded to it himself. And he is dead in trespasses and sins. And he has not received the revelation of God. Now let us come, if we will, after this lengthy introduction, to just two thoughts. One is Christ in the creation of nature. And we have in John 1, where God created all things by Jesus Christ. Notice the prepositions that I called your attention to. For by him were all things created. And then in the 16th verse again, and for him. Now, this creation was made by him, and it was for him. It had a purpose. The old catechism said, why did God make me? God made me to glorify himself and enjoy him forever. And he is before all things. This is priority in time, primogeniture. If we were thinking of being born, notice, that's why he could leave a spiritual inheritance. The Creator always exists before the creature or the created thing. And by him all things consist. It means he's here now this morning. The reason you have a sane mind is because he is upholding his creation. If he took his hands off of our minds, they would be like an atom explosion. He has sustained the consistency. He has sustained the self-consistency of body, mind, and soul. He upholds it. Then notice, it says that in all things he might have the preeminence, that he might get the first consideration. It would be a good translation. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through. This is the means to the end. We don't need to get morbid about the physical suffering of Christ. It was a means to an end that we might have peace with God. And then by him to reconcile all things unto himself. God was in Christ. And by God in Christ reconciling all things unto himself. Now I want to use one verse to illustrate this, that we about the image, where he says, who is the image of the invisible God? Whose image and superscription? Jesus said of the coin, they said Caesar. Image is translated from the word icon, or iconoclast is an idol buster. In effigy. Yonder in Westminster, you can go downstairs and find effigies of the rulers, a likeness. Here he says, who's the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of every creature. Now let us find scripture interpreting scripture, and I think I can find for you in the 8th chapter of Romans a verse that will help us on this. We often quote Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, even to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Don't stop there. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? Now, Jesus Christ was the firstborn of every creature. This does not speak of physical primogeniture, but it is used of the dominion of Christ, because man was given dominion, you remember, over creation when he was created. But when he fell, he lost it. Now, when Jesus Christ came by, he became the first one to recapture that dominion. And he now should have the preeminence. And he has captured that preeminence for whosoever will. And he would be restored back then to the place where God made him. Because he has been restored in his heart. The image that was there was marred by sin. And thus we find this Romans 8:29. Saying, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Then you're right back where God made us. But that isn't all. Why? He says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let me illustrate it, and you'll never forget the illustration. When I was in seminary once, they had a great preacher come. He was preaching in one of the greatest churches of the convention. He came from the east, and hundreds and even thousands waited upon his ministry. And I recall an illustration that he gave that shocked me. He said that in his study, that he had a chair that he used in the likeness that I would use this chair. Beside where he would be studying and praying and preparing his message for the people, that he had a vacant chair in which he reverenced and respected the invisible presence of his Savior. Now, what's wrong with that? All you've got to do to take care of that illustration is this. And I've heard a lot of people talk about these illustrations and they think they're just great stuff. They'd be wonderful if they were biblical, but they're not biblical. Now, I don't say it isn't biblical because I say so. I'll ask you. I said keep three things in mind when you read the book of Colossians. What is the first one? The first one is that you are in Christ. Now, if it stopped there, you could say, I'm in Christ and I'm going to have a chair here so that his invisible presence can be right there by me all the time. I'm in Christ. Paul told the Ephesians, ye have not so learned Christ. But the revelation didn't stop there. You are in Christ, but Christ is in you. Christ is in you. Therefore, do away with the vacant chair. If Christ is in you now, the man that's renewed in his image has a mind that's been enlightened by the word of God. The entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple. Psalms 119, 130. And the will, he is able to make you to will and to do his good pleasure. He is within you. He is enlightened your mind. He has bent your will back to God. He's within you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And not only so, but he has purged your heart. And he's taken away the stony heart and given you a heart of flesh. And so now Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And you don't want any empty chairs around. You don't need them. Because God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And now his image is restored in you. And we close the point with one verse, 2 Peter 1:4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be made partakers, not of an empty chair, but ye might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And he, in dominion, he stands first in line to head a new creation, the firstborn of many brethren, who has a divine and human nature in perfect harmony with God, and through his deliverance by the blood of Christ can put us in his position and we can enjoy the same. But let's hasten to the second and great point of the message, the spiritual likeness. We find, notice in the spiritual likeness, and we can't overlook it, and having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Now, I think the easiest way to treat this would be in the language of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You recall at the conversion of Pilgrim, he met three peoples on the way. And the first one said to him, thy sins be forgiven thee. And you'll find the forgiveness of sins when you're an object of this reconciliation, this reception of the divine nature, this enlightened mind, this will bent back to find pleasure in his will, and this heart that's been renewed and has flowing through it the essence of himself. Do away with the empty chairs. Forget this piousity. And I'm not surprised that the same man, although he is gone to glory now, I'm not surprised. I was telling the students this week in the same message this fellow told about the way he did calling. He would take his card, and he said he would come up to the door slyly and ring the bell, and then quickly he'd get his card and put it under the door like, so he could run away before they answered the door. That's the way he did calling. What a tremendous thing. Yes. This was the giveaway. This is the application. And if you're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you'll feel like doing the same thing. If you're dependent on a vacant chair to give you courage, they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John. You see? And when you have Christ in you, the hope of glory, and you're going out for lost souls, as Roger so often urges and encourages us, you won't be putting that on there, as he said, praying that they wouldn't be home or that he could get away before they ever came to the door, and he'd leave his card so he'd get credit for a call. He might get credit on earth for a call, but I tell you, up in heaven, he'd get credit for a kick in the seat of the pants. I don't mind telling you. He says, well, face the truth. And we have so many blind leaders of the blind. And it wasn't that I was brilliant. I just simply knew the Word of God, and I knew what he was saying was bad, not good. And if you lack courage when you're going out to win souls to Christ, it's because you're dependent maybe on a vacant chair somewhere. You don't have to be in church to get God's presence. You don't have to imagine him sitting in a vacant chair. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if he wasn't, I want to tell you the road that I've traveled, I wouldn't be here. I've told you many times the prayer I pray more often than any other is, oh God, make me to do better than I know. And people come to me for advice. I share that with them very quickly and very readily. I said, remember, when you're asking me what to do, that I always have to ask someone else. Make me to do better than I know. But it's his indwelling Spirit of God. And it was this, he said, they receive forgiveness of sins. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, don't get excited. I haven't forgot about the three visitors that Pilgrim met on his way. What did the second one say? The second one had a message too. The second one gave him the message of Isaiah 64:6. The second one says, give me your filthy rags. Give me your filthy rags. And take these royal robes to wear. All our righteousness is filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. That's the point. I say now, he has dominion. In the world of nature, the physical world, science, falsely so-called, laughs at us, but it's falsely so-called. But in the spiritual realm, he has dominion. And incidentally, for those who might quarrel, and every now and then I get a call or a letter from some professor that disagrees with interpretation, I would cite them to the genitive that's used, and they can ask William Robertson Nicol, who lines up all of the authorities on both sides, and he comes out with a conclusion, I accept that it wasn't anything to do with but spiritual dominion that he's getting at. He's using an illustration in a figure. Now, in the first place, he says, thy sins be forgiven thee. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Two, he says, lay off your old filthy rags of self-righteousness. Did you come in pretty good this morning? Did you? Well, if you did, it's because draped from your shoulders is the robes, you know, that we're going to wear when we're dressed in white. Robes made white in the blood of the Lamb. And that's why when the prodigal son came home, they gave him a new robe. Now, what's the third one? The third one is just as important. And I want to get that out of Romans too, because you can use a verse and save a lot of time. It's also found, if you'll turn with me to it, to the 8th chapter of Romans. And there he said, for as many as are led by the sons of God, they are, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not, Romans 8:14, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Adoption, it's a good word. It doesn't mean what we think it means. One time I was preached a whole sermon on adoption in this pulpit. And believe it or not, I offended a couple who were childless. And they told others later that I had cast aspersions upon them because they wanted to adopt a child. Well, I'll tell you, Satan can twist anything. But I want to get this across to you on this point. The first thing that the first messenger told Christian Pilgrim was, one, he said, thy sins are forgiven thee. If you're here and unsaved this morning, wouldn't you like to go out feeling the old account was settled long ago, long ago? The old account was settled long ago. And then the second that we have just covered, that you're going out with a robe of righteousness, robes made white in the blood of the Lamb. But the third messenger came and put a mark on his forehead. Put a mark on his forehead. That's what I'm illustrating now. The third messenger came to Pilgrim, and this is the mark he put on his forehead. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The spirit of adoption, what is it? It means the spirit of position or child placing, literally. Son placing, child placing. Placing as a son, because the prefix of the word represents son. Son placing. He put a mark in his forehead. And he was now, you see, Christ has dominion over the physical creation. By him all things consist. He also has dominion over our bodies, minds and souls, intellect and will and emotions. He has put his own renewed. He has put his nature in us, and ours is renewed. And now we have a sense of sins forgiven. We are walking with robes made white in the blood of the Lamb, and we wear in our forehead a mark that we are the sons of God because he placed us in his family. Placed us in his family. Acts 11:26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, and that's where we took his name, Christ. Christian, a collective noun, a proper noun, coined into a collective noun. The only way they could describe the behavior of these Christians was to use the name of Christ. I conclude with this. And I would like this illustration, if you forget everything else, to help you this morning. If you're a born-again child of God, you don't have victory in your life. If you're living in Romans 7, things I would not that I do. It was a case of the Indian newly converted on the reservation. And he had come to the trading post. And when he had gotten his goods, they had by mistake put some money in the bag. A coin had gotten dropped in his bag. And he came back the next day. By the way, I heard last night that some dear housewife had dropped the husband's paycheck in one of the tricks or treat bags. And she was advertising for it this morning. I hope someone loans them a loaf of bread while they're finding it. The Indian found the coin. He came back the next day to return it to the missionary. And the missionary said, will you tell me why did you return the coin? And he says, he didn't want to return the coin. He says, me wanted to keep it. And he says, but Indian goes to bed. And he says, Indian can't sleep. He says, inside of Indian is good Indian and bad Indian. And good Indian talks to bad Indian all night, and bad Indian talks to good Indian all night. And he says, good Indian argues with bad Indian, and bad Indian argues with good Indian, and I wait for morning so I can return the coin. Now I want to tell you, that's a homely illustration, but there's your divine and human nature. And whom you yield yourselves as servants or masters will be what's determined. The old philosophy left people as one, hopeless ascetics, thinking that evil was in the body and they punished the flesh. It left others as enslaved ritualists, worshiping something. Worship was something tacked on the outside, an external ceremony going on all the time outside of them. They were either hopeless ascetics, enslaved ritualists, or some of them became confirmed libertines. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And you can choose between those three, or being placed as a son in the family of God, and say, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon thy word this morning. We ask thee to use it. May the Spirit of God that inspired these words blot out the accusations and the foolish babblings of men and science, so-called, in a day of spiritual darkness and a dearth of the Word of God. We ask thy blessing now upon every soul in decision, in Jesus' name. Amen.